Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, then, page 692. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. In some families, Christmas presents can cause complete mayhem. It doesn't happen to us anymore, but years ago now, there was a moment in our Christmas family gathering when we held our breath as a distant relative opened her Christmas present. As she unwrapped her present, we sat on the edge of our seats wondering if she would smile or scowl, not sure whether our gift would find favour or be cast aside to join the ever-increasing pile of unsuccessful gifts that we'd given over the years. The first Christmas present is no different. Isaiah promised the birth of a baby boy, born to a virgin and christened Emmanuel, which means God with us. In chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew tells us that the virgin was Mary and the baby boy Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. It's an astonishing claim. God living among his people. And Matthew immediately tells us that there were two responses. In Matthew chapter 2, there were those who wanted this Christmas present, the Magi from the east who went to great lengths to find him, and there were those who hated him, King Herod wanting him dead. And it's the same today. Jesus is either seen as the best gift you could ever be given, or he is cast aside as a pointless irrelevance, or as an unwelcome intrusion on Christmas and indeed on life itself. And why do people do that? Well, all sorts of reasons. Sometimes because they don't understand why they need him, or because he is someone who cramps their style, interferes with their plans, and doesn't give them what they want. And that was the case when Isaiah first said these words 700 years BC. This sign of a virgin with child was promised to King Ahaz, the king of Judah. But Ahaz really didn't want this Christmas present. For him, this was an unnecessary, unwanted, and unwelcome gift from God. Ahaz didn't want God to be interfering with his life and his plans. Ahaz had already decided his policy for life. Come back with me to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 7 and verse 1, if you will. And if you're taking notes as we look at these first couple of verses, then the question that these verses pose is, when the world is against us, who will we turn to? Verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. To us, verse 1 is probably not much more than a list of unfamiliar names. It is, in fact, dynamite. Verse 1 lays out for us the historical and political situation that unpacks this whole chapter. It's a situation that is filled out for us in the book of 2 Kings. There's no need to go to it now, but it's a good habit to get into as we're reading the prophets in the Old Testament, to read the historical books that help us to unpack the situation. In this case, it's 2 Kings in chapter 16. Very simply, the situation is this. Assyria is the great world superpower of the day. Assyria was feared by all in the world. And a resurgent Assyria had begun to push west and south into Palestine. And so, as a response, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, known in this chapter as Ephraim, had formed an anti-Assyrian pact with Syria, or Aram, as we read here. Now, that's verse 2, you'll see. Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. And that coalition, we're told in verse 1, marched against Judah, the capital city, Jerusalem. And although, end of verse 1, they didn't overpower Jerusalem, still the news that these two people had become allies, Ephraim and Aram, had left King Ahaz, king of Judah, shaken, as we're told at the end of verse 2. Now that's the historical backdrop, but if you've got a bit lost, as I've explained it, lost in the names or the detail, the issue is very straightforward. King Ahaz and the people of Judah were being attacked by the Ephraim-Aram coalition. And Ahaz wonders how he and the people of God are going to survive. That's the issue. 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us that the great temptation for King Ahaz was to turn for protection to the Assyrians, the world superpower. And so this is the issue. The world was marching against the people of God in the shape of Ephraim and Aram, and the people of God have a decision to make. To trust the sovereign Lord to keep and protect them, or to turn to the world in the shape of Assyria for protection. You see, Christian, it's the same for us. The world is against us. The Bible tells us that our struggle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is against us. Question, will we trust the Lord to keep us and protect us from the world, or will we turn to something else? All the time, every day, the world is bombarding us with images and ideas that are contrary to the ways of the Lord. In the shape of advertising, TV ads, newspaper ads, high street shop window displays. They're all the time telling me things that are very different to the way the Lord would have me live. They are telling me, for example, to have security. Then I've got to have money and a pension plan and get a better job and become more successful and be more beautiful, because then I'll have more friends and so I'll have more security and so on. The world sends me the same messages in the shape of entertainment. Films with the underlying message that money, friends, success will give me the security that I need. And as I watch those films, I'm tempted to believe them all the time. But listen, whatever it says, the world is actually marching against us. It sounds as if it's our friend. We can make you successful. We can give you security. Whatever the world says, it is against us. And sometimes in more obvious ways. Look at the legislation that is being debated in the corridors of the Houses of Parliament in recent days. Look at how Parliament has rejected the truth of God's word in the Civil Partnerships Bill, in the euthanasia debate, with the incitement to religious hatred bill. And as legislation is passed that is in direct opposition to the Bible, I'm left feeling vulnerable, aren't you? Because if I stand up for the truth, then I could find myself in serious trouble. In so many ways, the world is against us. We could go on and on. And so you see, just like Ahaz, we have a decision to make every day in bigger or smaller ways. As the world comes bearing down upon us, where will we turn for protection? That's the issue of Isaiah chapter 7. As a Christian, the most bizarre thing is that as the world tempts me to compromise, even as I want to stand against the world, I actually find myself running to the world to stand firm. Have you noticed how that happens? Just allow me to be autobiographical for a moment, if you will. The Civil Partnerships Bill and the Incitement to Religious Hatred Bill have caused me and most evangelical clergymen I know to consider carefully what it will mean to stand up for Christian truth in the light of those bills. Now, whether we lose our jobs over the civil partnership legislation is up for grabs. Whether the incitement to religious hatred bill will eventually see us incarcerated, we don't know. And that may all seem extreme. No, none of us knows what will actually happen. But those pieces of legislation can make us feel vulnerable and insecure at the prospect of prosecution and perhaps imprisonment if we stand for the truth. And so here is the world against the people of God. And I have a decision. Will I stand against the world? And how will I stand? Now, while it takes me no time at all to decide to stand against error, in my vulnerability and insecurity, I find myself tempted to think, if I know enough lawyers in high places, and if I've got enough money in the bank, then I'll be okay. Now, do you see what I'm doing? As the world comes against me, I turn to the world's security to save me from the world. That's the temptation for Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. In order to save himself from the nations that are against him, from the opposition of Aram and Ephraim, he was tempted to create an alliance with the other world superpower, Assyria. He wanted to turn to military muscle and political maneuvering to make himself and his people safe. So that's the question of the passage. When the world is against us, who will we turn to? Well, if that's the first point, the second is this: when the world is against us, trust in the word of the Lord. That's Isaiah's challenge to Ahaz. He'd already seen the Lord's protection. Look again at verse 1. The northern alliance, did we see at the end of verse 1, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, the world cannot overpower God's church. Jesus himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." This chapter tells us to believe that. It's summed up in verse 9. Do you see it there at the end of verse 9? This chapter calls us to stand firm in our faith. But it won't be easy when the world is against us to do that. Ahaz was shaken. Do you see at the end of verse 2? He's shaken. Shaken as the forest trees are shaken by the wind. But the prophet's Christmas present tells us that while we may be shaken, we shouldn't be stirred. Enter Isaiah verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field." Clearly, Ahaz was feeling vulnerable, and who would blame him? He was preparing for a siege. He was in siege mentality. That's why he was at the end of the aqueduct on the fisherman's field road. It was a key position to hold in a military struggle, because it was the source of Jerusalem's water supply. And so Ahaz was feeling very vulnerable. And so the Lord spoke to him through Isaiah. First came a visual encouragement in the shape of Isaiah's son, verse 3. "Go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz." Shear-Jashub means "a remnant will return." Poor child. I always feel sorry for Shear-Jashub. Fancy going through life with a name like "a remnant will return." How many times he must have asked his dad, "Dad, why couldn't I have a normal name like David or Samuel or Joshua? My dad's name is William Williams." The Welsh do funny things like that. But William Williams, not that anyone ever called him William, ever, in his life, ever. Not even his parents. From the day he was born, everyone's called him Jack. Years ago, I asked my grandmother, I know, it's odd, isn't it? It's true. William John Williams and everyone calls him Jack. Well, I've been confused by it. And years ago, I asked my grandmother, "Why did you call Dad William? William Williams, especially as you've never called him William?" Nana just scratched her head and said in her Welsh lilt, "Oh, I don't know." Isaiah would never say that about his son. He knew exactly why he'd named his son Shear-Jashub, and it was for this very moment. Isaiah's son was a walking visual aid. Imagine the scene as Isaiah turned up to meet Ahaz at the aqueduct on the washerman's field road. "Ahaz, how are you doing? Have you met my son? Let me introduce him to you. A remnant will return. A remnant will return. King Ahaz, King Ahaz, a remnant will return." Now listen, "King Ahaz, a remnant will return." It would have been very powerful. "King Ahaz, God's people will never be destroyed. King Ahaz, I will build my church and even the gates of hell will not overcome it." Can you hear the encouragement? "King Ahaz, no one can wipe out my people. A remnant will return." And so, having introduced his son, which was an encouragement, Isaiah went on to say to Ahaz, verse 4, "Say to him, be careful. Keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah." See what he's saying? He's saying, "King Ahaz, don't panic. Don't do anything stupid. Don't lose heart because Aram and the northern tribes of Israel are, verse 4, nothing more than," I love this, "smouldering stubs of firewood." What a great way to describe these very powerful armories, smouldering stubs of firewood. We have a wood burner in our house. When it's fully stoked, it reaches quite a heat, 400 or 500 degrees. Even when the fire is coming to an end, you have to be careful in handling the wood. But as hot as it may be, when there are only smouldering stubs left in the wood burner, you know the fire and the heat won't last long. It's going to be out in a moment. That's verse 4. It is true of anyone who comes against the sovereign Lord and his people. They are nothing more than smouldering stubs of firewood. They may be hot and fierce, but they're on their way out. What a huge encouragement. Over these last years, since 9/11 and those sorts of events, I've met many people who have been worried about the forces in the world or the powers that seem to rule. Look, have you got anything that can stand up against those things? I don't know anyone who can stand up against those things, not in and of themselves, but look at this. Government legislation and terrorist organizations may look powerful, and as they rattle their saber against the Lord's people, their aggression will cause us to be shaken. It's no small thing. But, says the Lord, they are only smoldering stubs of firewood. They only have a limited shelf life. They might burn brightly for a while, but not for long. It's only a matter of time before they burn themselves out. We may see them as a threat to our existence. In fact, says Isaiah, it's their days that are numbered. Is that encouraging? That's the point in verses 5 to 9. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. See, the world can make the most terrifying threats. Look what they say, verse 6. Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. That's the threat. And yet, verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. The historian T.R. Glover wrote, "The final disappearance of Christianity has been prophesied so often as to be of no longer any interest." People may plot the downfall of God's people, but the Lord says, verse 7, it will not take place, it will not happen. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. In the summer of 1990, I went to the USSR with a Christian organization. One of the most amazing memories from that three-week trip for me was holding an open-air meeting outside a cathedral in Moscow, a cathedral that the communists had turned into the Museum of Atheism. At the time, it must have seemed like such a poke in the eye to the church when they did that. A cathedral turned into the Museum of Atheism. What a powerful statement that was. But what now? The USSR has disintegrated and the church in Russia is growing rapidly. Time and again throughout history, world superpowers have threatened to exterminate the church, but the church survives long after the superpower is spent. So you see, who will we listen to? Who will we believe? When we feel vulnerable, who will we trust to rescue us? The sovereign Lord states it clearly. Those who oppose him and his people are nothing compared to him. Look at verse 8. The head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Do you see what he's saying? Who's the head of Aram? It's only Rezin, and he's only a man. He's just a man. And who's the head of Ephraim? Only Remaliah's son, and he's just a man. And we could say the same of any superpower or authority or government in the world today. They're just people. But who is the head of Judah? Who is the head of God's people? Verse 7, it is, look, the sovereign Lord. And later in Isaiah, it is David's son, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the great promised king, and he is not just a man. So who are we going to trust? Ahaz, who are you going to trust? A world empire run by a man that will be gone within a generation, gone, verse 8, within 65 years? Or will you put your trust in the Messiah, the King of Kings, the eternal God, the sovereign Lord? Well, put like that. So let's put it like that when we're lured by the world, when we feel insecure, when we're tempted to make friends with the world. Do we really want to entrust ourselves to something that is nothing more than smouldering stubs of firewood? We are the people of God, under the rule of the sovereign Lord and of his Christ. And we are members of an eternal kingdom. Let's stand firm Because, verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It's that straightforward. When we make friends with the world, think like the world, act like the world, we will fall with the world. It is a straightforward choice, and yet let's see it from Ahaz's perspective. Let's put a bit of reality in. He feels shaken and vulnerable. What choice is laid before him? On the one hand, he can turn to a world superpower and all its military might for protection. And on the other hand, he has Isaiah, who's brought his son along with a strange-sounding name, and he's got a few words from God. Don't worry. It sounds so insignificant, doesn't it? It seems so much more powerful to trust in the world's superpower. It seems so shrewd to trust in that which I can see. Clearly, Ahaz has been rocked, he's been shaken, and he is stirred, as any of us would be. And so thirdly, the Lord graciously spoke to Ahaz again through the prophet Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. And here he says, when the world is against us, trust Emmanuel. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the highest depths or in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. See, in verse 11, Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask the Lord for a sign, any sign. You know, pick a card, any card. It's kind of like that. The Lord says to Ahaz, I'll move heaven and earth for you so that you know you can trust me on this one. Just ask anything, I'll do it, so that you'll stand firm in your faith. How gracious of the Lord. He's given his word already. That should be enough. But astonishingly, even though the Lord is so gracious, astonishingly, Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds grand. But read on and we'll see that it is in fact a terrible response of unbelief. Verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Oh, Ahaz was really pushing his luck. He's pushing the Lord to breaking point. And the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. He's pushing him to breaking point. Ahaz doesn't want to trust the Lord. It doesn't matter what he sees, he's not going to stand firm in his faith. Well, 2 Kings chapter 16 makes that very clear. When you get home, if you want to follow this up, have a look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7. Ahaz, this is exactly what is happening. This is the very moment when this is happening. Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Assyria, this great world superpower, and he says this, I am your servant and your vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz wants to make an alliance with the Assyrians. He wants to trust himself to the world. It doesn't matter what sign the Lord gives him. Ahaz thinks that security, the security the world offers, is the best option. That's how it is for many people. It doesn't matter what miraculous signs they witness, they won't believe. It happened when Jesus trod this earth, didn't it? He performed amazing signs and wonders, and still people would not put their trust in him. Ahaz was just like that. He wouldn't take up God's gracious invitation of a sign because he'd already made up his mind. It is actually what the Lord had told Isaiah back in chapter 6, that he proclaimed that as he proclaimed the word of the Lord, it would only confirm people in their rebellious hard-heartedness. And Ahaz is the first example of that. Ahaz doesn't want to believe, but there are many who do want to believe. And so the Lord gave a sign for those who do want to believe. For those who do want to stand firm in their faith. For those who want the Lord's security in an insecure world. And the sign, verse 14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now do you see why this was such a great Christmas present for the people of Isaiah's day? They were being attacked. They were being tempted to turn to the world to save them, but the world would only engulf them. And so here the Lord gives them this present, Emmanuel, God with us. God is not a distant God. The Lord is not one who keeps himself to himself. He is with us. And he will rescue his people from the world and he will save his people from their sins. He will come and get his hands dirty. Isn't that astonishing? That is exactly what you need in the insecurity and vulnerability of the world's onslaught. That's the prophet's Christmas present. And it is the virgin birth that is the sign that this baby, the one born to the virgin, is Emmanuel, God with us. This is one reason why we should keep believing in the virgin birth. It is that important. The virgin birth is one of the signs that help us to believe who Jesus is. The virgin birth helps us to know that he really is who he says he is, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. But many today don't want to believe in the virgin birth. They think it's inconceivable, if you'll pardon the pun. You'll get there in the end. They're just like Ahaz, do you see? They don't want to believe. So they say here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the text is ambiguous and it could be translated, a young woman will be with child. Well, of course, they're right. You can translate it either young woman or virgin. But listen, Matthew tells us how we should understand this sign. And as we close, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, so that we've got it absolutely clear in our minds. Matthew chapter 1. How should I understand Isaiah 7? A young woman will be with child, or a virgin will be with child? How should I understand it? If the text in Isaiah is ambiguous, the text in Matthew is not. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. I'll read from verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin will be with child. Look back a page to verse 18. There's no question that this is just about some young woman getting pregnant. No. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about, verse 18. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Mary was a virgin, yes, Lord. That's the sign that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's obvious when we think about it. How would a pregnant young woman be a sign? Go into any maternity unit in Britain and you'll find many young women with babies. I don't need to tell you that. That's nothing unusual about that. The virgin will be with child. Now that's a sign. It's supernatural. But that's the point. What would you expect if the sovereign Lord of all the universe were to break into his world and to say, here I am, Emmanuel, God with us. You expect supernatural, don't you? The whole thing's supernatural. That the child was born to the virgin is the sign, or one of the signs, that Jesus Christ is the one I can trust. That he is the one who can deliver me from the world, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. So are we trusting Jesus or trusting the world to give us security in our vulnerability? What can the world really do for you? It will gobble you up. Of course, it's not straightforward. We will be shaken. The world offers so much security in the form of money and success and acceptance. And we're being asked to trust in a baby born 2,000 years ago and a few promises in a book. It's very tempting to go with the world. And that's why this prophecy in Isaiah is so important. As inconceivable as it looks, 700 years before Christ, 700 years later, the sovereign Lord delivered the goods, kept his promise, and lived among us. He sent Jesus, born of a virgin. And the point is this, if he did that, we can know that he'll keep his word today. He is faithful. Trust him and we can be sure he is with us. That's the prophet's Christmas present. And as we unwrap it, some will say, this is the best Christmas present I could ever have. And others will look to the world to give them all they need. And they'll look at Jesus and they'll see him as irrelevant or as an inconvenience and cast him aside onto the growing pile of unwanted presents. They will make friends with the world, and eventually they will be overwhelmed by the world. For Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Let's pray together. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable promise. We thank you for the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, born to a virgin. We thank you for the reality of it for so many of us, hundreds of us here, who know God with us, not just something consigned to history, but a present reality by your Holy Spirit living in us. King of kings, majesty, God of heaven living in me. It is almost unbelievable. And yet we thank you that it is a remarkable truth that we can know now and for all eternity. Amen.